Let us stand as we are able and let us honor God by the reading of His Word. The scripture today is taken from Mark. It's chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priest accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they ask. Now, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priest had handed him over. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Be to God. I think it's one of the most haunting lines in all of biblical literature. Mike, what you just read for us, the concluding line from the Passion story, Mark 15, verse 15, where it says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, handed him over to be crucified." Second, maybe only, to Mark 14, verse 44, that says, "And Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss." That's a haunting line. Mark 15, verse 15 is a reminder to us in the 21st century of just how quickly justice can be bent out of shape. It's mind-blowing to think that the fate of Jesus, that the destiny of the Son of God, actually came down to a coin toss with an unruly mob in Jerusalem. And Pilate, wishing to pacify the majority, to placate the crowd, just handed Jesus over. It's haunting. The whole thing is haunting to me because in the Passion section, Mark 14 and 15, Mark actually gets beneath the epidermis, beneath the skin, and unveils the motives of the lead characters in this story. He starts with the chief priests. They were jealous, he says. They were envious of Jesus. For 3 years now, Jesus had had quite an impact, both in Galilee and now in Jerusalem. He had made quite a splash. And I don't have to tell you that nothing draws the outrage of the establishment like the success of an outsider. It just makes you sick. And so a man with no positional authority takes authority, and there's trouble. I may be wrong about this, but I don't think it helped the fact that Jesus was from up north. Nathanael, early on in the Gospel of John, voiced our stereotypical prejudice of many Judeans when he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth up north?" The disciples also, we get beneath them, don't we? If it's true that the religious authorities were envious, the disciples, quite frankly, were scared to death. And legitimately so, after what happened in Gethsemane, they, like us, were more concerned about self-preservation than they were self-denial. They, like me, more concerned about security than sacrifice. And they were legitimately scared for their lives. And then there's Pilate, the prefect, the governor, the procurator of Judea. Pilate's job was simple. His job was to keep the peace, to appease the crowd. And let me say just a word on behalf of Pilate. I think he gets little credit. He gets one line on his epitaph. It's in the creed. And Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and dead. How would you like that on your tombstone? Pilate was good at what he did. The average tenure of a procurator in Judea in this age was 1 to 3 years, kind of like an itinerant Methodist preacher. But Pilate stayed for an entire decade. He knew how to use fear. He knew how to appease. Appeasement is a policy of making political or material concessions to an enemy power so as to try to avoid conflict. And he was a master. It was Winston Churchill who said, "An appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping it will eat him last." And the policy of appeasement is a dangerous game. It doesn't usually work. Appeasing a bully doesn't always work. And so beneath the skin, Mark takes us, and against the backdrop of envy, fear, and political expedience, there's Jesus. The thing that I notice about Jesus in this text is his abject silence. Jesus is in trouble, but he offers no defense. That's crazy to me. Jesus is fighting for his life, but there's no protest. There's no counsel. There's no advocate. There's no defense. This same rabbi who could debate the socks off the scribes and Pharisees, who could squelch the religious authorities with his parables and riddles, now on trial for his life, speechless. There's an old African-American spiritual. Do you remember this song? It's anonymous. "He never said a mumbling word." You remember that chorus? "They crucified my Lord, and he never said a mumbling word. They nailed him to the tree. They pierced him in his side. The blood came trickling down. He bowed his head and died. And he never said a mumbling word." There was a song out 3 or 4 years ago by a duo called A Great Big World. That's the name of their band. And they had a chorus that they did 3 or 4 years ago. It's kind of like a praise chorus. They sang it 10 or 12 times over and over again. And this was the chorus. "Say something, I'm giving up on you." You remember that? It was written by two guys in the band who had both had breakups in relationships in their families. And apparently the silence in those relationships had become deafening. And they wrote this song that was a number one hit. "Say something, I'm giving up on you." I wonder if that was the song also of the disciples of Jesus. In the trial on Maundy Thursday before the Sanhedrin, with all of the allegations and false charges, chapter 14, 61 says, "But Jesus was silent and he didn't reply." Same thing happens on Friday morning before Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, and Jesus replies, "You say so." That's interesting. That's not an answer. That's more of an expression of contempt for the question. What Jesus is saying, no, not as you think of a king, Pilate. And then in chapter 15, verse 5, Pilate cross-examines Jesus. And this is what verse 5 says. "But Jesus made no further reply. He kept his peace. He said nothing." And Pilate was shocked. And so are we. Jesus took the fifth. Sometimes I think that silence is an indication of guilt. For example, when the vase hits the floor and bursts into pieces, and you run downstairs and your 7-year-old is sitting on the couch reading Chaucer's Tales, you don't even have to ask. Now, you'll do it just for the sport of it. You'll say, what happened to the vase? And the 7-year-old says, vase? What vase? Guilty. When a suspect is taken into custody by an officer, they read the Miranda rights. You remember that? You have the right to remain silent. Some of you have heard that before personally. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. And I'm told by officers that when they place the suspect in the car to take him to the precinct, if he is too quiet on the drive, guilty. On the other hand, when a suspect becomes too defensive, overly adamant about his innocence, they borrow a line from Shakespeare, thou dost protest too much. Guilty. Anybody see the movie 20 years ago with Jim Carrey called Liar, Liar? I don't know that I can actually recommend the movie from the pulpit, but it's an interesting movie. It's about a father who is also an attorney. He's a lawyer, Jim Carrey, who leaves a string of broken promises with his son. He never shows up when he says he's going to come. He never makes the party. He never makes the ball game. And finally, when the little boy is turning about 8, sure enough, his father is absent from the party. And so the little boy, before he blows out the candles, closes his eyes and makes an interesting wish. He wishes that his father, for 24 hours, cannot tell a lie. And the wish is granted. It just about ruined his career, Joe. He nearly lost his position in the law firm. He was an attorney. In the case of his life, trying to become partner in a difficult case, all of a sudden he can only tell the truth. It's an interesting movie, and suddenly Jim Carrey becomes unusually silent. But in regard to his son, truth brings about reconciliation. It always does, doesn't it? In the case of Jesus, the early church saw his silence as a fulfillment of Scripture. You remember the suffering servant text, Isaiah 53? Where 7 centuries before the Messiah comes, Isaiah writes these words, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he never opened his mouth. I've heard it said before that silence can say things that words never can. You are most profound when you are most silent. And Jesus never said a mumbling word. For Mark, the silence reveals his identity. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah was right. Now, Pilate seems to grasp Jesus' innocence. And somehow, in this Friday morning trial, Pilate finds a crease in the system that could actually lead to the liberation of Jesus. There was a Jewish custom, as we heard read by Mike, during Passover, where amnesty could be given, could be offered to one prisoner on the Passover. It was called the Paschal Pardon. There happened to be a man on death row whose name was Barabbas. He was a terrorist. He was a zealot. He was a freedom fighter. He was a murderer. And Pilate believed that given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, that the crowd would surely allow Jesus to go free. But it didn't quite work out that way. Pilate, when he gives the option for release, they call for Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. What shall I do with the King of the Jews? Crucify him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. It's intriguing. If you look a little closer at the name Barabbas, you'll discover that it has significant meaning. The prefix of the name is bar. Do you know what that means? Son of. in the Greek language, so that when you read in the gospel Simon Bar-Jonah, it means that Simon was the son of Jonah. His dad's name was Jonah. Bar, son of Abba, daddy. Abbas, father. And so Barabbas' name literally means son of the father. Ironically, on Good Friday, there were actually two sons of the father who were on trial. Barabbas and Jesus. One of those was a revolutionary Messiah, and the other was a suffering servant. One was a sword-swinging Savior, and the other was a foot-washing Savior. One came equipped with a dagger, and the other draped himself with a towel. And the same thing always happens. When the question is asked, the crowd will always choose the sword. Always. Give us Barabbas. And Pilate, trying to placate the majority, just handed Jesus over to be crucified. And he never said a mumbling word. Take that back. He did utter one word before his death, according to Mark. Now, if you do the math in the four Gospels, Jesus offered seven last words on the cross, yes. But in Mark, there's only one that's remembered. Jesus, in his dying moments, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a direct quote from Psalm chapter 22. It's a lamentation. It's a sad song that was written by one who knew great suffering, who understood the feeling of rejection, of abandonment, and shame. And Jesus is reciting it now as one who knows the pain of what it is to be human, of knows the feeling of suffering love, and knows what it feels like to lay down your life. Now, what I'm going to say now, it's not in the scripture. This is the Revised Chapel Version that I want to share with you now. Have you ever wondered what happened to Barabbas? I've searched history. I've searched the internet. I've Googled Barabbas. Nothing there. Wikipedia is not going to help you there. I wonder if Barabbas ever wondered, why Jesus and why not me? Why was he nailed in my place? I wonder if Barabbas, after Good Friday, went back to the old life of violence and crime. I wonder if anything that happened on that day actually had any impact on his life. You know, it's ironic to me. On Thursday, Barabbas was a dead man walking. He was on death row. And on Friday, somebody took his place. Somebody became a substitute. Somebody took a cross that was intended for him. And Jesus promised to give his life a ransom for many. But in Barabbas's case, he gave his life a ransom for a rebel, so that Barabbas might actually know what it means to be a son of the Father, to be a child of God. Now, this probably didn't happen, but I've wondered in my mind if in the silence of 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday, if Barabbas might have put down his sword and picked up a cross. The revered American writer Joseph Mitchell was raised in the South in a church in North Carolina. In the last decades of Mr. Mitchell's life, he attended church, Grace Church in New York City. And he went down to North Carolina, Fairmont, North Carolina, where his people were from. His sister was dying. And he went to see her. And he pulled up a chair beside the bed. She was gone within 2 days. And she asked him an interesting question. She said, Buddy, she always called him Buddy, what is Jesus' death on the cross so long ago have to do with me and my sins now? And Mitchell, who was an instinctive theologian, not a trained one, struggled to find the right words, as you would expect of a great writer. And he thought for a moment in the silence, and then he said, with his characteristic stutter, somehow, I believe Jesus was our representative. Somehow, I think he took our place. And that satisfied her. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the deep meaning of the cross of Christ is that there is no suffering on earth that is not borne by God. Not of God, but God actually bears our suffering. That's why when you saw on the news this morning those folks who were waving their branches in those churches in Egypt, as did we, and the bombs went off, Jesus was there. Somebody said to me the other day, I sometimes wonder why the suffering, where is God? And I said, yes, and I think God also wonders the same about you. Where are you? Where am I when there's a cross to be borne? I can never forget those Syrian children and that couple that we visited 2 weeks ago, 5 children. They are not nameless souls. Hassan and Nabila and their 5 children. And we're called to share their suffering. The cross of Christ, there is no suffering on earth that is not born of God. And the church is called to do it as well. I wonder if Barabbas ever got that. I like to think at 3 o'clock he laid down his sword and he took up the cross. I'll tell you somebody who did get it. His name is Isaac Watts. In 1707, he broke the silence when he wrote down these profound words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I don't know if Barabbas got it, but I hope you do, and I hope I do, that we may know what it means to be a son or daughter of the Father, and that we too may pick up a cross and follow. In Jesus' name, amen.